Let's pray once again and ask for the Lord's help in the ministry of the word tonight. Our Father, we are so thankful that when we come to you with our felt sense of need, whatever that might be, that we may know that we can come and ask. We have bold and confident access through the blood and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you as well, Father, that you will give to us what is best. Sometimes we ask amiss, and Father, we know that you'll always give us the very best things. Tonight, Father, we would ask that as we come before your word, that you would open up the scriptures to us, that the Spirit would be among us, ministering that word to us. And we pray, Lord, in view of our needs, which are visible to your all-knowing eye, that you would be pleased, Lord, to grant to us what we need tonight. Father, tailor the word to us. Speak to our hearts. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we are continuing with our tour through the Divine Library. And we began our tour almost 3 years ago. And what we're doing is we are touring our way through this book. It's the smallest, one of the smallest libraries in the world, but these are the very best books that we could read in this library, the Word of God. And we are studying each book of the Bible in broad overview fashion at the rate of one book per sermon. And our tour brings us this evening to the second book in the New Testament, the 41st book in the Bible, the Gospel of Mark. So if you would, please turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark's gospel is a crisp, fast-paced account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And immediately we read in chapter 1 in verse 1, Mark writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And this is what Mark is all about, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ. There are five things that we'll explore this evening in connection with the Gospel of Mark. We begin, first of all, with a general introduction to Mark. There are five things we'll look at in our general introduction. The title and author, that's the first thing, title and author of the book. And just like the Gospel of Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Mark isn't identified anywhere in the book itself. But early church tradition from the very beginning attributes authorship of this gospel to a man named John Mark. John is the Hebrew name, and then Marcus is the Latin surname. And that same tradition tells us that John Mark got most of his information from the Apostle Peter. Mark and Peter apparently were very closely associated, and this lent apostolic authority to Mark's gospel. Justin Martyr referred to the Gospel of Mark as the memoirs of Peter. Irenaeus called Mark the disciple and interpreter of Peter. And so the early church fathers unanimously affirm John Mark as the author of the second gospel. Now, who was John Mark? Well, there are several references to him in the New Testament. We're going to look at these references and see what we can learn about John Mark from these passages. First of all, in Acts chapter 12, the book of Acts chapter 12, and look with me at verse 12. Acts 12, verse 12. And there we read, "On the next day, the large crowd..." I'm in John, I'm in the wrong book. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. And we read that when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. This is Peter. He's miraculously delivered from prison. And he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathering to pray. And so Mary was Mark's brother. This is not Mary, the mother of Jesus, who's mentioned in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. This is Mary, the sister of Barnabas, which makes Mark and Barnabas cousins. We're told that in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. And when Peter miraculously escapes from prison, where does he go? He goes to the house of John Mark's mother. And so here's something of an indicator of Peter's relationship to Mark's family. Apparently, Peter had a special relationship to this family. Now, still in Acts chapter 12, drop down to verse 25. Look at verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. He's mentioned there. A few verses later in chapter 13 and verse 5, this is their first missionary journey. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. This is John Mark. Now look at verse 13 of chapter 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And you know that this caused a problem between Paul and Barnabas. And we read about that in Acts 15, Acts chapter 15, and verses 37 through 39. Acts 15, verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And this isn't at all surprising, since Mark and Barnabas were cousins. They were family. Thankfully, the rift wasn't permanent. And we read in Colossians 4, in verse 10, and let's turn to these passages. I could just read them to you, but let's turn to them. Colossians 4 in verse 10, that rift between Paul and Mark was not permanent, thankfully. We read in Colossians 4 in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions if he comes to you. And he says, welcome him. So he commends Mark. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And then a few pages later in Philemon verses 23 and 24, Philemon, not the two final verses, but near the end of the book. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The Apostle Peter speaks of Mark very affectionately in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. If you look over at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter writes, she who is in Babylon, and we're not going to get into who that is, whoever it is or whatever it is, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. So Peter very affectionately refers to Mark as his son, a spiritual son. Now in chapter 14 of Mark's gospel, Mark mentions an incident, let's turn there, an incident that's not found in any of the other gospel accounts. Mark chapter 14, look with me at verses 51 and 52. Mark 14, verse 51, this is in the garden. Jesus is being arrested, he's been betrayed, he's being arrested, and the soldiers are there to take him into custody. And verse 51 says, a young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Was this John Mark? Some people think it was. Do we know for sure? We don't know for sure. But I thought I would mention that to you because some people think that might have been John Mark. All right, so that's the title and author of the book. Secondly, let's think together about the date of the book. Now, last time I mentioned that the four Gospels aren't placed first in the New Testament because they were the first books to be written. They were not. They come first in the New Testament because they are the foundation upon which the Acts of the Apostles and the New Testament letters are built. And just like the Gospel of Matthew, Mark would have to have been written sometime before AD 70. We say that because of the Olivet Discourse, which is found in Matthew and Mark, which anticipates the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and that's included in both accounts. So like the Gospel of Matthew, most scholars propose a date for Mark somewhere between 50 and 70 AD. Now, some differ from that, but many conservative scholars propose that date, sometime between 50 and 70 AD. Now, what this means is that the Gospels can't be legends. And I want to park on this point a little bit tonight and stress this. Some have argued that when you look at Jesus' statements and claims about himself in the Gospels, they are so extravagant, they are so extreme, that he must be a liar or a lunatic or a lord, right? You've heard that before, right? And so these are set before us as the three possibilities because Jesus' claims are just so incredible. He's either got to be a deceiver, a liar, or else he's out of his mind, he's a lunatic, or he is the Lord. And this is a common evidential apologetic. You hear it a lot. Actually, however, there is at least one other possible option, and that is that Jesus could be a legend, right? He wouldn't be a liar, he wouldn't be a lunatic, he wouldn't be Lord, he would be a legend. And this is how some people argue. They say, well, the Gospels and other portions of the New Testament, these are legends. You know, a long time later, then these things were fabricated by the writers, whoever wrote these things. And so this is just legend that we read about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a problem with this. And the problem is with this idea is that the Synoptic Gospels were written way too soon, way too early for this to be legend. They were written at the most 20 to 40 years after Jesus' death. Some might say 40 to 60 years. Granting that for the sake of argument, the argument still stands, even if it's 40 to 60 years. John was written last probably 90, in the 90s sometime. But the Synoptic Gospels, they were written before that, way too early for them to be legends. Paul's letters were written during about the same time period, which means that biblical accounts of Jesus' life were already circulating within the lifetimes of hundreds of people who had witnessed the public ministry of Jesus Christ. They were still alive. When the Gospels were written, there were numerous eyewitnesses to the words and works of Jesus. They were still alive, and these eyewitnesses could either confirm or debunk these accounts that were circulating. From time to time, the gospel writers even name some of these eyewitnesses. For example, Mark 15. Let's look at Mark 15 in verse 21. And here Jesus is unable to carry his cross. And so in verse 21 of Mark 15, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, why would Mark include this information? Why would he tell us about Simon of Cyrene, and then he inserts this information? He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Well, one possible reason is so the people could check these things out for themselves. Because they could look up these men, they could find these men and ask them. It wouldn't be difficult to do that at all. Rufus was a member of the church in Rome. Romans 16, verse 13. Eventually at Starbucks, we're going to get to that. We're going to see about Rufus in the greetings in chapter 16. And so here was Rufus. His father bore Jesus' cross on the way to Golgotha. So what this means is that the gospel records were not anonymous, collective, evolving oral traditions, as some would tell us. These were oral histories that were taken from living eyewitnesses, the mouths of these living eyewitnesses. They were written far too soon to be legends. It would have been impossible for this new faith to get off the ground if Jesus had never actually said or done the things that are described in the gospel accounts. So I hope that's helpful to you. If you hear somebody saying, oh, that's just a bunch of legend. Can't be. How could that be? Well, that's the date of Mark. We come thirdly to the purpose of the book. Like the other Gospels, the Gospel of Mark was written to awaken and strengthen faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might remember from last time that each of the Gospel accounts presents the Lord Jesus Christ with a distinct emphasis. They're very similar to each other, but they're also very different. And so certain things are highlighted, certain things are stressed or emphasized in each of the different Gospel accounts. Last time in Matthew, we saw that Jesus is the promised Messianic King. Now, how is he presented in Mark? And as I looked at various writers, I found there are differing ideas about this. They're not all unanimous about how Mark is presented. Some see Jesus presented in the Gospel of Mark as the mighty worker, because Jesus' power is demonstrated in deeds of mercy. And this receives considerable attention in Mark's gospel. Others see Jesus presented as the mighty king. William Hendrickson sees Jesus in Mark, the mighty king. Or the suffering servant. John MacArthur sees Jesus in Mark as the suffering servant. And many others, along with John MacArthur. And there are elements of truth in all these views. If I had to pick one, if I was forced to it, I would pick the servant motif. Many commentators see Jesus presented in Mark as a suffering servant of the Lord. And I really have no problem with that. When you really look at the Gospel of Mark, you see Jesus there presented as God's servant, busy and active, doing the work of God, doing the will of God. He's the humble servant of the Lord. He's constantly on the move, preaching, teaching, healing. And throughout his public ministry, Jesus tirelessly, sacrificially ministers to others. Note with me some sample passages. Mark chapter 1. I love these passages because they are unique to Mark. They really present a unique and astounding picture of Jesus and his ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse 32. And we'll read through to verse 38. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Now, it's evening when most of us are thinking about retiring for the night. But Jesus is just getting started. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. So he's up late that night, ministering diligently. Early in the morning, he's up, and he left the house and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But instead of him saying, "Well, I better get back there," he says, "Let's go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for." The sense you have is Jesus was a busy man. He was untiring, and he was laboring diligently as he ministered. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1, when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, verse 2, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he's speaking the word to them. You get the impression there are huge crowds assembled seeking after Jesus. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Have you ever been so busy you had to skip a meal? I've had that a few times. Thankfully, it's not something I regularly have to do. But here's Jesus. And the work was so intense and so great. Look at verse 21. When his own people heard of this, whoever his own people, whoever that's referring to, when they heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they're saying he's lost his senses. Jesus was so busy, he didn't have time to eat, and there were people that thought he was out of his mind. What a wonderful insult to bear, to be thought you're insane because you're so diligent and zealous laboring for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these verses give us an indication about the pace of Jesus' ministry and service. And this pace continues and intensifies and finally culminates in the cross, where Jesus humbly sacrifices himself. He ministers to the needs of others, even to the point of death on the cross. And then after his resurrection, he commissions his followers to do the same. They are to walk in his footsteps. They are to be serving sacrificially, carrying on the work of the gospel. Several things about the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, point to a Gentile readership. And so when we're thinking about this matter of the purpose of the book, we need to remember who it is Mark is writing to. And Mark omits, for example, he omits a number of items that would have been meaningful to Jews but didn't mean anything to Gentiles, such as the genealogies. He omits those entirely. There are nowhere near the number of Old Testament quotations as we find in the Gospel of Matthew. Gentiles wouldn't be interested in Old Testament quotations. Mark takes the time to explain Jewish customs. For example, in chapter 7, let's look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And now Mark explains, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The detail explaining this custom that all Jews would be familiar with. Chapter 15 of Mark. Chapter 15 of Mark in verse 42. Chapter 15, verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, and then he explains that is the day before the Sabbath. Jews knew what preparation day was. It was preparation for the Sabbath. But Gentiles wouldn't. Mark explains this. Aramaic words are translated. Look in chapter 3 and verse 17. Mark chapter 3 and verse 17. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. He's explaining the Aramaic. Chapter 5 and verse 41. Chapter 5 and verse 41. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha, come, which translated means little girl, I say to you, get up. There are indicators that Mark was specifically targeting Roman readers, not merely Gentiles in general, but Roman readers in particular. For example, in some places he uses Latin expressions instead of the Greek equivalents. He uses the word legion in chapter 5 and verse 9. A legion was a company of Roman soldiers, several thousand Roman soldiers. Chapter 6 and verse 27, he uses the word speculatron, which is a Latin word for executioner. In chapter 12 and verse 15, and I think other places, he speaks about a denarius. A denarius was a Roman coin. Chapter 15 and verse 39, let's see if you can guess this one. It's the Greek word centurion. Does that sound like an English word? Centurion? What does it sound like? Centurion. It's a transliteration of this Latin term for a soldier, or an officer rather, in the Roman army. Mark uses the Roman system when referring to time. Chapter 6 and verse 48, the fourth watch of the night, which was 3 to 6 o'clock in the morning. And then finally, there's Rufus. I mentioned Rufus before, the son of Simon the Cyrene. He was a prominent member in the Church of Rome. So there are these indications that Mark is writing to Romans. He's writing to Gentiles, especially Roman citizens, to present Jesus of Nazareth to them as the suffering servant of the Lord. And his theme could be summarized in the words of Mark 10, verse 45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's Mark's purpose. Fourthly, the distinctive features of the book. I like to think about this. You got four Gospels. They're very similar, but they're also very different. What are some of the distinctive features of these books? Well, Mark is the shortest and simplest of the gospel accounts. Luke has over 1,100 verses. Mark over 1,000. Matthew over 1,000. Mark has less than 700, shorter than all the others. Matthew and Mark are very similar. We know this to be the case. But as we saw a moment ago, there's a difference in emphasis. Roughly 60% of Matthew and 51% of Luke are taken up with the words of Jesus. Compare that to only 42% of Mark. Mark is more concerned about Jesus' actions than his words. Not so much concerned about his teaching. Depending on how you count them, there are at least 7 parables in Mark compared to 19 in Matthew and 27 in Luke. Here's how I counted them, because you find people count them in different ways. I count them this way: the strong man, chapter 3, the sower, the seed growing secretly, which is only found in Mark, and the mustard seed there in chapter 4. There's the saying, there's just a saying in chapter 7 and verse 15 that's called a parable. If the Bible calls it a parable, I'm going to call it a parable. The vine growers in chapter 12, and then the fig tree in chapter 13. Mark records only one of Jesus' discourses. Matthew has 6. Luke has many more than that. Luke has lots of discourses by our Lord. Another distinguishing feature of Mark: Mark is a very orderly gospel. Mark pays more attention to chronology than do Matthew and Luke. For example, notice in Mark chapter 11, let's turn to Mark chapter 11, and verse 11, it's Palm Sunday, right? It's a week before Jesus' resurrection. Mark 11, verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So he's in Jerusalem, he leaves, and he goes roughly 2 miles to Bethany, where Lazarus and Martha and Mary lived. And then look at verses 12 through 15. On the next day, so now it's Monday, right? When they left Bethany, became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. It was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, verse 15. And here he enters the temple and begins to drive out those who are buying and selling in the temple, and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who are selling doves. And so this is on Monday. And then drop down to verse 19. When evening came, they would go out of the city. They would leave Jerusalem, they'd go back to Bethany. And as they were passing by in the morning, so now they're coming back to Jerusalem, it's the next day, it's Tuesday, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And then later on, we have those temple dialogues, those temple discourses, where Jesus utterly humiliates the Jewish leaders. So my point here is that Mark is very orderly. He's careful to show us the chronology of these things. They took place on Monday and Tuesday. If you just read Matthew, you would never know that. Matthew condenses these things together, but Mark doesn't. He has a very orderly way of presenting these things. Mark also progresses at a very brisk rate. This is another clear characteristic of the Gospel of Mark. One of Mark's favorite words is the word immediately. 2 different Greek words are used. They're translated in our Bibles as immediately. One of those is translated straightway, if you have a King James, and that's an immediate word, isn't it? Straightway. And these 2 words are found in Matthew less than 20 times. They're found less than 10 times in Luke. They're found over 40 times in Mark, more than all the other uses combined in the New Testament. And so this is clearly a distinguishing characteristic of Mark's gospel. Immediately they left their nets. Immediately the news about him spread. Immediately the leprosy left him. Immediately he entered the boat. Immediately he regained his sight, etc., etc. These expressions are used over and over again. And so Mark's gospel is an action gospel. The scene changes swiftly as Mark moves from one incident rapidly moving to the other. There's a staccato kind of effect as you read the Gospel of Mark. It's quick and fast moving. The conjunction "and," this is another thing the Greek word kai, the conjunction and, is also used by Mark frequently, adding to the impression of action and movement. He mentions one thing, and this, and that. The pace in Mark is very rapid. Mark also frequently uses what is known as the historical present over 150 times. What is the historical present? Well, something in the past is expressed in the present tense. It's expressed as though the person hearing it or reading it is right there when it's happening, witnessing it. For example, I could tell you a story. I could say to you, yesterday a man that I work with asked if he could borrow some money. I could say it like that. But I could put a lot more action in it and really bring it home to you if I say, so I'm at work, right? And this guy comes up to me and he says he wants to borrow some money. See, if I put it in the present tense, it's like you're right there as it's unfolding. That's the historical present. Mark uses the historical present all the time, over 150 times. And this gives a more of a dramatic flavor, more of a vivid, immediate flavor, as though you are right there witnessing the things as they happen. It intensifies the sense of action. Now, one final item might be mentioned. I realize we're only on the first point. One final item. I debated, should I get into this? And I'm going to bite the bullet and do it. It's not really edifying, but you know, you're going to hear about this. If you're going to hear about this at some point, I don't want your faith to be shaken. It's about the ending of Mark. The ending of Mark. Please turn to Mark 16. There are people that seems like they have nothing better to do than make a big deal about these kind of things. Mark 16, the ending of Mark. If you look in your Bible, depending on what Bible you're using, you may notice that there are brackets at the beginning of verse 9, and they go all the way down to verse 20, and there's a whole bunch of them there in verse 20. And the question is, were these 12 verses originally a part of Mark's gospel? That's the question. And the answer is, nobody knows for sure. Can't say for sure. External evidence suggests they weren't. What's external evidence? External evidence is considerations from outside the Bible, comparing different manuscripts, looking at the dates of those manuscripts. Evidence outside the Bible suggests that they weren't a part of Mark's original gospel. Internal evidence, indications from within the scripture, indicates the same. And so nobody really knows for sure. They might be, but it can be argued, I believe credibly, that verses 9 through 20 differ in character and tone. Just sit down and read them sometime. Just start back in chapter 14 so you get a feel for Mark. And keep reading through chapter 15, get into chapter 16. Then when you hit verse 9, see if you don't notice a character. This is a subjective argument, and I wouldn't shed blood over this, but I'm just telling you that some people make a really big deal about this. You should be aware of this. How did this uncertainty about the ending of Mark's gospel arise in the first place? Why would anyone think this? It's because the New Testament books were originally written as scrolls. Think of a double roll of paper towels. That's what they look like. And they would get worn. And sometimes the end of those scrolls could be worn and even be lost, sometimes the endings. And so maybe what we have in our Bibles, the whole thing, is the original ending. Maybe it isn't. You know, the end of verse 9, if you read it, it just cuts off. It seems very abrupt. The ending. Whatever may have happened, whatever the answer to this puzzle is, and I can't say what it is, we can be sure God has preserved everything intact for us. That's the purpose of Scripture, isn't it? God providentially has preserved the Scriptures so that God's people may know everything they need to know for life and godliness and salvation. And however you sort this out, we know that God has preserved everything that we need in the Scriptures. That's all I want to say about that. Fifthly, the structure of the book. The structure of Mark's gospel is very similar to Matthew's. It can be outlined under four broad headings. Chapter 1, there's an introduction. Secondly is Jesus' ministry in Galilee, chapters 1 through 9. Thirdly, Jesus' ministry in Judea. That's chapters 10 through 13. Fourthly and finally, Mark concludes by describing Jesus' death and resurrection in chapters 14 through 16. That's our general introduction to Mark. Let's move on now to a general overview of Mark. General overview. The Gospel of Mark begins with a brief introduction, very brief, describing the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus' baptism, and Jesus' temptations. He does all that in just the first 13 verses of chapter 1. You compare that to the other Gospels, it's clear that Mark isn't that concerned about those things. He mentions them, but he jumps right into the public ministry of Jesus. He gets right to it. Look at chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, and verses 14 and 15. He goes right for the action. Verse 14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the very first message that Mark records, the very first message of Jesus is on repentance and faith. Mark first describes Jesus' ministry in Galilee in the first 9 chapters. Chapters 1 through 3 are full of action. As Jesus preaches and teaches, he calls disciples, he casts out demons, heals the sick, he chooses the 12. He exercises authority over nature, raises the dead, all this in the first 3 chapters. Mark wastes no time also in recording the opposition that Jesus' ministry provoked when he forgave the paralytic's sins, when he ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners, when he plucked grain on the Sabbath and cast out demons. All of this in the early chapters of Mark. And immediately, we see that immediately, there's trouble and opposition for the Lord Jesus Christ. But no matter how busy Jesus was, no matter how much opposition he encountered, he always made time to pray. And this is another theme in Mark that's stressed. The importance of prayer in the earthly life of Jesus is clearly displayed in Mark's gospel. Look at this in chapter 1, verse 35. We read this earlier. Early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Chapter 6 and verse 46. Chapter 6 and verse 46. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. And so we should follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many times do we skip prayer or shorten prayer because we're busy? Or we skip prayer or shorten prayer because we're having a rough time, there's opposition right now. And Jesus didn't do that. We should follow his example. Chapter 4 contains 3 of Jesus' parables, the sower, the seed growing secretly, and the mustard seed. Chapters 5 through 9 describe his ministry around Galilee. And during this time, there was a tremendous popular response to Jesus' ministry, except in one place, Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. The prophet has no honor in his own hometown. In chapter 6, Jesus sends out the 12 in pairs to preach and perform miracles. Also in chapter 6, John the Baptist is beheaded by Herod. Jesus performs miracles, feeds the 5,000, walks on water, heals at Gennesaret. Let's look at this in chapter 6. John 6, verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret, and they moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. And they ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place where they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages, Mark tells us, or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touch it were being cured. It's nothing but action. Busyness, characteristic of Mark's gospel. In chapters 7 through 9, these describe Jesus' ongoing conflict with the Pharisees. The Syrophoenician woman, the feeding of the 4,000, Peter's confession, the transfiguration, the instruction of the disciples. Fast-paced gospel. There's a lot of activity packed into these chapters. You can see that over 3 years of ministry, Jesus wasted no time. He was a hard-working minister. In chapter 10, Jesus heads for Jerusalem. From now on, in Mark's gospel, from now on, the cross weighs heavily on him and increasingly fills his field of vision. In chapter 10, Jesus brings his most pointed teaching on servanthood. Jesus tells them what's going to happen to them when they arrive in Jerusalem. It's as though they didn't hear anything because James and John, I think it is, they're thinking about where they're going to sit in the kingdom of God. And so then Jesus tells them this very important lesson. If you would be great in the kingdom of heaven, you have to become the servant of all. And then he puts himself before them as the example. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And then in chapters 11 through 16, these describe Passion Week. That's 38% of Mark's gospel. This section opens with a triumphal entry. On Monday, Jesus cleanses the temple, curses the fig tree. On Tuesday, he confounds the Jewish leaders within those temple dialogues, which conclude with the Olivet Discourse. Let's look at chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. So you can see things are coming to a head. The opposition against Jesus is coming to a head. Then follows the Last Supper, Gethsemane, Jesus' betrayal and arrest, and Peter's denials. And then Mark's account of Passion Week concludes with Jesus' trial, his crucifixion, his burial, and praise God, his resurrection. So that's our general overview of Mark. Prominent people and themes, I don't have time to spend on this. You have the material there on your outline. I'll just say prominent themes. There are many. One I want to mention is prayer. Prayer is a very prominent theme, and you've got the references there on your outline. So we've seen a general introduction to Mark. Oh, yeah, I got to do one more. Christ in Mark. Christ in Mark. Where is Christ in Mark? It's kind of silly to say this about the gospel. Obviously, the gospels are all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him here in Mark as an active, compassionate, diligent servant of God, continually ministering to the physical and spiritual needs of other people. He's identified in Mark as the Son of God, and his earthly life culminates in the cross, where he suffers and dies for the sins of his people. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And Mark presents all of this in a very compact sort of way. This is what I want to come to, fifthly and finally, practical lessons in Mark. And there are many that we could draw, but here are just two broad practical lessons. As you look at Mark, you just kind of take a panoramic view of Mark, and you come away, what are a couple of lessons that we can draw from this? Well, one great lesson is that Jesus came to serve us at the point of our deepest need. And what should we take from Mark's gospel? This is one thing we should take from Mark's gospel. Jesus rendered the ultimate service. You can't think of a greater need that you and I have than the need he ministered to. And this is where he renders the very best service. It's at the point of our deepest need. We need to be forgiven of our sins. We need to have our sins cleansed away. We need to have justice satisfied on our behalf because we are all guilty before God. And God is a just God. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And Jesus willingly goes to the cross, and there he suffers and dies. He experiences what we deserved. Who is able to even comprehend this? He goes. He takes upon himself our curse, our punishment. He satisfies the justice of God for us. So now that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, he serves us He gives his life a ransom for many. He sheds his blood as a payment. What's a ransom? A ransom payment. Delivers spiritual captives. We are all captives to sin and Satan. And this blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the ransom payment that delivers us from our captivity and slavery to sin and Satan. He redeems us. Another idea in the ransom is it's a purchase. He buys us. We're the purchased possessions of the Lord Jesus Christ. He buys us back from our slavery. Jesus dies on the cross in order to purchase sinners for himself. All these ideas are wrapped up in the word lutron. Ransom. What wonderful service the Lord Jesus has rendered for us. It's incomprehensible. This is our deepest need as sinners. We need redemption. We need deliverance. We can't deliver ourselves. We're enslaved to our sin. We can't stop loving ourselves more than God. We can't stop serving ourselves rather than God. We profane God's name. We don't honor his day. We despise those who are in authority over us. We do harm to other people. We're sexually impure. We take things that don't belong to us. We tell lies. We're greedy and lustful and unthankful. This is bred in us. Not we weren't created that way, but it's there as fallen creatures. It's there in us. We don't need to go to school to learn these things. And Jesus comes and willingly bears our burden, takes upon himself our sin, goes to the cross, and purchases us for himself, redeems us from our sin. How can we tap into that? How can we receive that redemption for ourselves? Well, right there in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus comes, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. There it is. This is what we do. Turn from your sins. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn away from sin. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. This is what every one of us needs more than anything else. What Jesus provides. So this is the first thing. Jesus came to serve us at the point of our greatest need. But then there's a second lesson we can draw from this, and that is we are called to sacrificial service even as Jesus was. It's wonderful to see the Lord Jesus Christ displayed in the Gospel of Mark as the suffering servant of the Lord. But what practical impact should that have upon our living from day to day? We should be sacrificial servants as well, just as he was. We're called to serve, even as Jesus served. He was constantly ministering to others, thinking about others. We too should be thinking about ministering to others. And this perspective doesn't just come from Jesus or from a few passages in the Gospels. This is confirmed by a whole chorus of voices in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn there. Philippians chapter 2. It's a very well-known passage to many of us. Verses 6 through 8 describe how Jesus emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But I want you to look at verses 3 through 5, the preface, the introduction to this wonderful description of Jesus' death on the cross. What does Paul say? He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Serve even as he served. We're called to exhibit likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is one of the ways that we can do this. Other voices in the New Testament confirm this. 1 John 3:16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." 1 John 4:10-11, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And this is not easy, is it? Serving other people is not easy. It's relatively exciting and fun on the front end. But when you are serving year after year after year, and you are getting older, and you have less energy, and there are more disappointments and more difficulties, you feel like, I'm dragging bricks, I'm dragging concrete blocks now. It does not get easier to serve. It gets more difficult. And the longer we serve, we can get discouraged with things. We can start thinking to ourselves, is this really worth it? I'm really paying a price. Is this really worth it? Should I be doing this? We can be tempted to think, you know what? I've been looking out for others. I'm going to start looking out for number one now. I'm going to start taking care of myself now. And we start thinking these things. And we need to remember that no one has more reason to be discouraged or had more reason than Jesus. You think you're discouraged? I think I'm discouraged. Just look at what the Lord Jesus endured, the opposition, the difficulty. Even his own disciples were relatively clueless about his life and ministry and what it was about. You think you're discouraged? Take a look at the Lord Jesus Christ. You think you work hard? No one has ministered more sacrificially and more diligently than the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, kingdom efforts are never wasted. They're never wasted. God will be indebted to no one. Do you think you or I, do we think we can serve God to the point where now he owes us something? No way. In fact, we're unprofitable servants, aren't we? Even at our very best, we're unprofitable servants. And we start to gripe and complain about our situation, and then we start to think about what I really deserve. And that shuts our mouths. It ought to shut our mouths. We must constantly resist the tendency to save our lives rather than lose them. We're called to serve. We're called to lose our lives for Christ and his people. I think one day we will wish that we had served God more diligently and more zealously and sacrificially than we did. And in order to do this, and I close on this note, prayer is vitally important and necessary. How are we going to keep this up? We don't have the strength to do this. How are we going to continue to serve as Jesus served? Prayer. This is what kept our Lord going. This is the channel of grace through prayer. That's what strengthened Jesus. This will be what keeps us going. This will enable us to be strengthened so that we might serve in this way. And so, brothers and sisters, may God increase our desire to serve others. May we not think in terms of being served. May we think in terms of serving others. May God help us to walk in the footsteps of our Master, who came not to be served, but to serve. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and the wonderful display of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have in the gospel records. Thank you in particular for the Gospel of Mark, this fast-paced, crisp account where we see the life and ministry of our Lord displayed in such vivid colors. And we thank you that we not only read about our Lord in the Gospels, but we thank you that because of your grace, many of us here tonight know the Christ of the Gospels. But Father, we want to know him more. We want to know him better. And so we ask that you would please grant to us our heart's desire. May we desire to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please forgive us when we gripe and complain about our work. Please forgive us, Father, when we're not willing to serve others as we ought to be. And grant that we might manifest more likeness to our Savior. Grant to us a greater appreciation for what Jesus has done for our souls. Lord, impress upon us in a fresh way the burden that he bore on the cross, our burden, that we might be willing to bear the burdens of others and sacrifice of ourselves in serving them. And Father, we pray that in this way, that you would be glorified, that Christ would be glorified, Father, please forgive us of our narrow-heartedness and our self-centeredness, and grant, Lord, that we might be looking away from ourselves, looking out to others, to the needs of others, sacrificially serving others, even as our Lord Jesus did. Father, show us the example of our Savior, and grant that we might look and learn from that example. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.